We can all go home now. So I have one order of business to deal with before we get into the message. And that is, many of you may have heard this story before, but when I was a little kid, I got a Tootsie Roll press for Christmas. And what it did was it took these little Tootsie Rolls and it pressed them into these shapes. And I got that Tootsie Roll press and I got a bag of Tootsie Rolls. And I proceeded over the next hour and a half to eat the entire bag of Tootsie Rolls. And I got very sick that Christmas. And I haven't touched a Tootsie Roll since. So many of you saw this Christmas Nathan hand the present over to me, and many of you probably thought, what a wonderful kid he is to hand him that present. What Nathan got me was Tootsie Roll socks. So I want you all to know that so you can help the brother come around and live a more accurate Christian life than to be going around doing things so mean as to give someone Tootsie Roll socks. The socks will be burnt after today. With great pleasure. Well, it's good to be back. It's humbling to be back. And today's quite a message. It's a big one. And I feel a little bit like I lost just a tiny little bit of my foundation. My foundation is Christ, but many things that pertain to this message today, I was taught by Grant. And when I looked and didn't see him there, I was a little taken back. But as he would say to me, as he discipled me, you need to know this, because I'm not always going to be here. And many of you have been with him can hear him saying that. He's been very important to me. But today's message is big. It's big, big. And I'm going to try to do it justice in what would probably be a little bit of a rush through, a little bit of the cliff notes. But I was almost a little bit upset that this message was scheduled for today because it's so big and it's so important. And I thought, Lord, why today? I have a congregation of people filled with their minds on the Eagles this afternoon. But it is so important to put that aside for right now because this message is big. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He is writing to them because Epaphras saw a heresy entering into his church in Colossae. And Epaphras traveled all the way to Rome, somewhat close to 1,000 miles, I think they say it is. He traveled all the way there to tell Paul what was happening. And Paul responded by writing a letter while he was in Rome, in the prison. It's one of the prison epistles. And what Paul did in hearing this from Epaphras is he took a preemptive strike in writing this letter to Colossae. And what he was saying is, I need you to understand this, and I am going to attack this right in the beginning, before it gets any traction in your church. And it's a wonderful strike that he does here. See, the Colossian church was mixed with Jews and Gentiles. There was Jewish ceremonialism going on. There was pagan rituals going on. There was Gnosticism going on, which believes that God is good and all matter is evil. There was Greek philosophy trying to enter into the church, the idea that salvation plus knowledge would help everybody. And Paul knew he needed to attack this, and he needed to nip it in the bud, as Barney Fife would say. See, they were denying the humanity of Christ, and at the same time denying the deity of Christ, and at the same time attacking and denying the sufficiency of Christ. And Paul knew that this needed to be put down. The Colossian church needed to know two things. They needed to understand the glory of Jesus Christ before he was incarnate, and they needed to know who it was that died for them. See, me and you need to know that too. We need to know exactly who it is who died for us. And the only way we can know exactly who he is if we go back and look at his glory before he was incarnate, before he became man. See, too many times we do a disservice to our knowledge of Christ by thinking it starts at the manger. It's almost like we make it a childlike story of, you know, born on Christmas, a baby in a manger in swaddling clothes. We need to look back at the incarnate Christ, prior to the incarnate Christ. We need to go all the way back to glory. Before we get started into Scripture, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we humbly come before you this morning as we open up your word. We just ask that you touch our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, open our souls to understand who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Allow us to see his preeminence. Allow us to see him not only as our Savior, but also as our Creator and King. Allow us to see how he should have lordship and headship over our lives. Father, I just pray this morning that you get me out of the way and deliver a message for all of us that will be edifying and will lift us up and give us a greater understanding of who your Son, the Lord Jesus, is. Father, take us through this now. Open this up. Allow this big, big topic to be understood and allow us to hide it in our hearts. Father, I just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It starts off in verse 15 saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I think what I want to do here is just talk about the firstborn of all creation. And the reason is, I want to talk about that first, is I don't want to dwell on it. I just want to give you a little ammunition so that you understand it and can explain it when you get confronted with it. The image of the invisible God is going to take me a long time to open up. I could almost spend a couple of weeks on those words. But the second half of verse 1, the firstborn of all creation, I just want to put this in context. This is just a short little teaching thing. Many, many times over the course of history, people have taken the firstborn of creation and have used that to deny who Jesus Christ is. They have taken that word firstborn and have associated that with first created. The problem with that is that they are mixing up the word that Paul used there. Prototokos is the word that he used there, and that means firstborn. Protokistos means first created. Paul used firstborn. He uses firstborn later on in verse 18 also. So we know what he means is firstborn. Now what's interesting in all of Scripture, except for one spot in Luke chapter 2 verse 7, firstborn refers to a chronological birth, that it was born first. All the other times in Scripture when we see firstborn, it is not referring to a chronological firstborn. It is referring to a rank and a preeminence, okay? And what we need to understand real quick is that when we go through the Bible, we think of, you know, Israel was called the firstborn. Well, they weren't the firstborn people on earth, but they were firstborn in God's eyes. They were highest in rank in God's eyes. We look at Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Reuben and Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? We go on and on. We have these examples in the Bible over and over again that firstborn has nothing to do with chronological order. It has everything to do with a rank order. meaning preeminent or first. The other thing that's interesting and why you can't take this firstborn and use it to mean first created, because not only would you be using a completely different word to get that different idea, but if Jesus Christ is only begotten, how can he be firstborn of many? And if he's firstborn of many, how is he only begotten? It doesn't work. Do you see that? So when we see firstborn and someone tries to tell us, oh no, look, let me take you to scripture. Right here in Colossians, it says he was firstborn of all creation. We can say, no. You're going to tell me he's a created being, and I'm going to tell you you're wrong. See, because also the last and final thought is, in the context of what Paul is writing here, he is trying to show them that he isn't first created, that he's firstborn. And he uses the rank and order also in verse 17, where he says, he is before all things. How can you be firstborn of a created being if you were before all things? There is absolutely no logic that works to make that go wrong. And we need to understand that, because we get faced with that when we see people who don't have Christ in the proper order. So anytime someone challenges you or you see a cult that's trying to talk about him as a created being, you can now confront it. Okay, so you all got your notes down on that now? We're ready to go. Now we can really roll. All right, so he is the image of the invisible God. And I read that over and over and over and over again. And eventually when you read things over and over and over, you start to ask yourself questions. And the first question that came to my mind is, why did God send his only begotten son to be in the image of him as the invisible God? He's an invisible God. Why did he do it? And the first thing that comes to mind when you say that is, to redeem the church or to redeem mankind. Of course, that's why he did it. But see, Paul is saying, and this is why I keep saying this is big, is Paul is saying it's bigger than this. The answer to that question is much bigger. And this is where I go back to my teaching with Grant, and I had absolutely no clue to this. Because when I sat down with him, I was a sinner saved by God, looking to figure things out. And I was just happy that the Lord Jesus Christ saved me as a sinner. I wasn't thinking of the whole big picture. I just needed my Lord. And Grant would say, no, John. You need to understand that he came to redeem all of creation, not just you. Now, it is very personal, and we're not taking that away today. We're just trying to understand the context of who our Christ is. Because sometimes we keep him in our little tiny me box. And we need to see how big and how grand he is. What is God up to here? What is happening? Well, let's look at what's happening. And why we need to go back and look at who he is. See, what happened at one point in time is the angels fell and man sinned. And all the order of creation, all the beauty and order of creation was thrown amok. The beauty of it was completely defaced. There was a breach in the glory given to God in all of creation. And now it's time for God to repair and restore it. You know, I had talked about this last week in Trek, and the kids kind of thought it was funny, and I think a couple of them went and looked it up because they thought I was making it up. But I said to them, all of creation is groaning. And that's in Romans 8, and I want to read this to you. I want you to hear what's going on and why God made his son in the image of the invisible God. It says in verse 20, for creation was subjected to futility. I'm sorry, Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation is groaning. So let's look real quick at this image of the invisible God. And because this is such a big topic, one of the things I felt, and this morning one of the hymns called out, and I thought, wow, that's the way I feel today. No pen or tongue can show the love of Jesus Christ, what it is. And I feel like this topic today is nothing I can do justice to. And I'm going to use a lot of scripture today because scripture is going to do a much better job than me in explaining this. But let's just look at this image of the invisible God. Let's see first if those words hold true by scripture. In 2 Corinthians, I would tell you that I'm going to move through this so quick that if you just want to jot this down, jot these references down, rather than try to turn there, and make sure you're looking at that tonight or this afternoon. Nah, there's not a chance with the Eagles on you're going to be doing that. Maybe tomorrow morning, if you can. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:7, he was in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 14:9 through 11, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. See, in Christ's incarnation, he becomes the representative image, not only to the church, but to all of creation. Isn't that awesome? To all of creation. I think it's going to be helpful, and I'd like to do this, is if we also look at the relationship that Christ had with the Father before he was incarnate. This is going to be so productive for us. It's a weighty subject. But scripture shows us how awesome this relationship was, how close this relationship was between the Father and the Son. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. We just read this. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, in John 13:23, we see a disciple leans against the bosom of Jesus Christ. This is much more than that. This isn't Jesus Christ leaning on the bosom of the Father. This is Jesus Christ in the bosom of the Father. This is a relationship that is fully engaged and somewhat inseparable, it seems, because they're so close. It's a completely different concept we have from leaning against to in. Much closer, much more intense. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, listen to this, behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. To think of that, in whom my soul delights. To think that the Father's soul is highly pleased and delighted in his Son. What a relationship they have. John 17:5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. We see this matchless happiness between the Father and the Son, enjoying and delighting in each other. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ and the Father are near and dear to each other. They have a oneness together. One love, one will, one delight with each other. You know, when we think about that, think about relationships that we have, husband and wife, or friend to friend, father and son, mother and daughter. These are relationships that feel like they're one, body and soul, we even hear people say. And they are nothing in comparison to the oneness that's between the Father and the Son. They are nothing. No matter how good your relationship is here on earth, no matter how perfect it seems to you, it is not even close to the oneness that the Father and Son had together before he was incarnate. I love what this says in Proverbs 8:30. It says, "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." It sounds like just another fluffy little thing out there, doesn't it? I mean, listen to how pretty those words are. "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." If someone told me that in a relationship here on earth, I'd probably turn around and throw up. But don't miss what this is saying. You have to see the eternity and the everlastingness of this statement. "I was daily his delight." It's talking about all of eternity past and all of eternity future. He was daily his delight. And then it goes on to say, "rejoicing before him always." That means there was never a moment when they didn't have that rejoicing and that delight in each other. Is that amazing? That relationship is greater and more majestic and awesome than we could ever even imagine. How do we look upon this relationship and see what was there and not be overwhelmed at the love that Christ had for us as a sinner and his desire to do the Father's will? It's amazing to think about what that is, that he would for a second leave everything, all that joy, all those delights, all that closeness, to come and do this act of obedience to the Father's will. The level of love and the magnitude of it is incomprehensible to me and you. And then to think that the Father would send his Son, having all this joy and delight and pleasure in his Son and rejoicing in him in his presence, and he would send him to do this, to redeem me and you, and to pull all of creation back under one head again. It's hard to even fathom why they would even come to that point of making that decision when they enjoyed each other so immensely every moment of all eternity. There wasn't once, I mean, you know what it's like. We all have relationships. There's times we just need to get away with the other person. Not even for a fraction of a second did they ever think of not being with each other or not enjoying each other's company. It gets even more glorious than that to think about the fact that Christ would leave heaven's glory, would leave the relationship with the Father to become an abased creature. And not only did he become a creature, but he took on flesh, human flesh. And not only that, not only did he have to be so abased to take it on, but he took it on in the likeness of sinful flesh. He takes on sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, and makes himself of no reputation. Unbelievable. And then, after living and being for all eternity past with his Father, sharing in all the glory with the Father, he also comes and puts himself, after being completely independent, an independent being in heaven, and puts himself under the law, under the curse of the law. He had everything with the Father. Everything. And then, on top of all that, he deals with all the feebleness and all the frailties of humanity. I wrote some of these down that I'd like to go through. One is, in heaven with the Father, he's unacquainted with griefs. No sorrowing or sighing while with the Father. Now, as Isaiah 53:3 says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In the bosom of the Father, he had no wants. He had no idea what poverty was. Now, as incarnate, he has nowhere to lay his head. He has nothing. He knows poverty. He had no reproach or shame. His Father never looked upon him without delight and love and joy. And now what happens? He comes down incarnate, and he's despised and rejected by man. He becomes a reproach of man, despised of the people. Never once in the bosom of the Father did he ever get offended by an impure suggestion or thought or a temptation of the devil or bombarded by unclean spirits. Now afterwards, after leaving the Father, he is tempted by the devil. And he is tempted in all points, as it says, like we are, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. He had no pains or tortures when he was with the Father. And now in his humanity, he groans under them. In all eternity, he was embraced by the Father, and never a hand laid upon him until he stood in our place. And then he took punishment for us. Never once in all eternity past did his Father ever hide from him. And now afterwards, he was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Never once was the wrath of the Father ever put upon him in any way. Afterwards, he drank that bitter cup of the full wrath of the Father. He knew no death when he was with the Father. And then he came down here and he died for me and you. All these things were new to Christ. All these things he never experienced before. We sometimes talk about how we sacrifice. It's quite shameful to think that we would have anything that we feel we're sacrificing here on earth that would even be remotely in proportion to what Christ sacrificed. He not only sacrificed all those things that were good, gave them all up and walked away from all of them that he had with the Father to do a better thing for the Father, obedience to his will. But not only did he do that, but he was the sacrifice on top of that. Oh. And to think that all these things that he experienced for new, he was above them all. He didn't need any of them to happen to him. But he did that to be obedient to the Father, and he subjected himself to them for me and you. It really is amazing to think of who Christ is. It is amazing to see who he is and the glory that he had. So when Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, we can understand what he means. We can understand how great that is. We can understand how much glory he had beforehand. And we can understand when he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And one more thing, why he was made in the image of the invisible God is because he alone was the only one suitable and capable to bear the weight of the task that was going to be at hand. There is no other man, no other creature created that would be able to bear the weight of what was at hand. He was the only one who could bear the weight of the future glory that would be given to him. He was the only one who could be the whole new creation, the whole new head of creation. He was the only one. No one else could do all this. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In verse 16, it goes on to say, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You know, this verse, I think it might have been, I listened to a lot of different people. I think it might have been our buddy Paul Washer who said this, maybe at a Shepherd's Conference. And one of his messages, I listened to a lot of Paul Washer messages and Steve Lawson, guys like that. But anyway, one of them said, Scripture could be that verse only, and Christ has rightly claimed you. It could just be that verse. Now, all of you didn't pay attention when I read that the first time because you're looking at me like, what? How could, what? John's, he's a little rusty up there. Listen to what it says at the second half of this because we get so taken back by how grand it is that all things were created by him, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. But the second half of this is where it really kicks in and what they're talking about. All things were created through him and for him. Now, what you're not picking up on is it said all things. All things. And I'm so big on these little words, right? Not most things, not just about everything you see, not many of the things, all things were created for him. Nobody else. So he has claims on us because he redeemed us, right? You could just have this verse and not have redemption, and he has every right to claim you. Now we're gonna expand on that a little bit. I want to back up a little bit because this is another one of those sections where people miss what's coming across here. And I want you to keep thinking all things, all things, all things, because right now we're just not talking about, until we get to 21 to 23, we're really not talking about me and you as individuals. We're talking about all creation. We're talking about big stuff. We're talking about the universe, everything on this planet. We're talking about everything, all things he created. One of the mistakes we make in that is when we go out and we preach and we evangelize people, what do? We rightfully so, we tell them they need a Savior. We tell them they need Jesus. And mistakenly sometimes we tell them, oh, I know you're hurting, but you know, Jesus is the answer to all your problems. And it's almost like you get some responses sometime, almost like someone's taking a pill. Like, oh, wait. You mean I just got to pray that prayer and say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all my problems are solved? And it's like, well, we tell them, yeah, because there's truth in that. But we're missing a bigger picture for those people. What those people don't realize, that me and you realize or should realize, is that the reason they have problems in their life is because they're living contrary to the way they were created to live, which is for Him. And we miss that point with people. There's a bigger picture that they need to understand. You know, we meet these people who are miserable and horrible and having problems in their life. And you know what? They do need Jesus. But we need to tell them that God is not only, and Christ is not only their Savior, but He's also their King and their Creator. And Christ created you for His pleasure, for Him. And you are living a life contrary to God. You are living a life contrary to pleasing Christ. So no matter what you do, as long as you continue to live your life contrary to pleasing God, you will have problems. See, they need to see Him as a creator. They need to understand that they were created for Him and through Him. And we miss that point. Evangelizing should be much deeper than that. What keeps coming into my head is, you know, what are you feed a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. You know, when you just sell people, and sorry to use that term, Max understands where I'm at right now, talking about selling things. I sell everything. But when you just tell people, I should say it that way, about the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and you forget to show them that He is Creator and King, which we'll get to the King part as we move on later, but right now we're talking about the Creator part. What happens? What they don't understand is that they're miserable because they're living contrary to Him. Their sin isn't necessarily making them miserable. There's a lot of sins we do that we enjoy. Sin isn't always the reason they're miserable. It's part of the reason. My too big a bowl of ice creams are sinful, and I know that, and I have to cut them down, but I enjoy it. That's a shame. Shame on me. But it's the contradictory nature that they're living against God, which is causing them to be miserable because they don't understand they were created for His pleasure. You know what's interesting about that? Is right now, we are living right now in this universe. This is Christ's world, Christ's universe. And as we live in this each and every day, what we're finding out is that the world is making more and more claims to it. It's Christ's world. It's not a world for secular humanity. It's a world that was created for Christ and for His pleasure. And what's happening is, as we go more and more day by day, the world is making us feel uncomfortable for living in it. It's almost like they're saying, This is the way we live in our world, and you need permission to do what you're doing in it. And we see it coming. We see what's happening. There's going to be a day and a time when what I am doing right now is going to be illegal. The world is going to say, you can't do this. And I need you to understand something today, because this is coming. And I don't know exactly when it's going to be, but we're seeing the emanations of it coming. And it may be by the time James is preaching from this pulpit. Who knows when it's going to happen? I just let you know what you're doing in the future. We need to understand this is Christ's world. And what we're doing is for Christ. And that should give you strength and power. That you stand up and do this for Christ. Everything you're doing for Christ. Because this is His world. It's not their world. So no matter how much pressure they put on you, you do it for Christ because you were created for His pleasure, not for the world's pleasure. And I will stand here, and I feel humbled today to be back and standing here. But if I have to stand here and do what's for His pleasure and go to jail for that, I will go to jail for that. And if we're out into the world and we have to do something for Him, and for his pleasure, because we were created for that, that will get us in trouble or get us hurt or get us tortured or get us persecuted, we do it because it's his world, not their world. And that is a strength that should change your mindset to all you're doing. I have tiptoed around too long in my Christian life, making sure I don't offend somebody as I live in Christ's world because I act like it's their world. And we all need to draw upon that strength. You could just simply say to him, whose king do you serve? Because I can tell you about the king I serve, and this is his universe. I think of that story I heard of the scientist who went up to God and said, God, we don't need you anymore. We got this. Thanks, you did a great job, but we just don't need you anymore. And God said, are you asking me to leave? And he said, yeah, we got this thing. We can create life, we can do everything. And he goes, wait, you can create life? And he goes, yep. He goes, I tell you what, if you can create life, I'll create life, you create life. If you can do that, I'll leave. And the scientist goes, really? No problem. Reaches down, grabs the dirt. And God goes, no. Put that down. That's my dirt. See, we the world thinks they have power. They have no power. They think they own the world, but it's God's world. It's his dirt. We take with Trek every once in a while, about 2-3 times in a semester, we give them a whole bunch of stuff, and we say, create something out of this. And they tried to build something out of marshmallows and spaghetti last week. And Max, I could hug you right now for torturing them with that. It was awesome. We give them the stuff, and they can't create it. God creates it out of nothing. Out of nothing. Everything for his pleasure. It goes on in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So right there, Paul just claimed there's no way he's a created being, right? He is, and he is before all things. He was before all things. All things is everything created, and he was before that. How could he be born as a created being if he was before anything was created? It just, right? Just doesn't work. But look what it goes on to say. In him all things hold together. And I'm going to turn to Genesis 8:22. I want you to see this. I want you to see some scriptures here. While the earth, this is Genesis 8:22. And this is after Noah gets off the ark and builds an altar to the Lord, and he makes a bunch of promises to him. But look what he says here in 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So when we read, he holds all things together, all things, all of creation, is in the power of God's hand, holding the entire universe together. In Hebrews 1:3, you can just write this down and not turn there, because I'll have you turning everywhere again. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in 2 Peter, look at this. 2 Peter 3:5-7. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, held up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know what the most amazing thing is about that? Is that we are in a time frame right now where the earth, by all intents and purposes, has been stable. It's in a state of, what do they call that, stasis or static or whatever. Not suspended animation, but it stabilized itself. And what kills me about that is we have the world, when you study in Genesis, we have the world, the first world that was ruined and destroyed by God, that was a completely different world than what we have now, a different earth. And we don't have time to get into that. This is Cliff Notes today. But the scientists claim they have all this knowledge. They talk about 50 billion years. Well, they're basing that off of the past 5,000 to 6,000 years that the earth has been stable. So why do they think 50 million years? Because they think it's going to be that long until this stabilization changes. Anyway, I'm getting off on some crazy topics, but there's three things I want you to understand with this hold together. Gravity and magnetic fields and the rotation of the Earth is what holds the Earth together. Pretty interesting stuff. You think, wow, those scientists are pretty smart. They ain't smart. They still don't understand what gravity is fully. They don't know where it came from. They don't know how it was formed, how it's maintained. They just know that it's there. The magnetic fields, what's really interesting in that, they know a lot more about it, but the magnetic fields need the rotation of the Earth to create, to have the magnetic fields kind of stabilize and do what they do. What's interesting now is when you get into it is the rotation of the Earth allows the magnetic fields to be strong. But the problem is when the Earth rotates, what should be happening is the Earth should be just flinging itself apart into the atmosphere, into the outer space. What holds that together? Gravity. Pretty cool stuff. Problem with that is the scientists can't figure out what initialized the balance. They can't figure out why the Earth stays at an exact speed as it rotates, why it's doing that. They don't know how it's suspended in space. They can't figure that out. And scientifically, there's no answers to any of this stuff. But biblically, there's answers. Isn't that amazing? We don't need to listen to that garbage on TV. It is pure garbage. Go to Scripture, Job 26:7. And he hangs the earth on nothing. Psalm 104:5, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Job 38:33. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule upon the earth? Goodness, this is great stuff. Scientists can't even answer this question. Listen to this question. How can the incessant tides and actions of the oceans not destroy the land surfaces? Listen to this. Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. We have an answer. Scientists know nothing. They think they know stuff, but they don't have the answers. We have all the answers to creation. We know that it's an omnipotent, omniscient God who has enough power to hold the entire universe in his hand. He created something out of nothing. And you may have heard the term ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. Here's the thing, folks. He didn't just do this creation stuff when nobody was looking. And you say, well, wait a second. What did he do while people were watching? Well, turn to John chapter 2. Let me show you him create something out of nothing. This is the wedding at Cana. And I'm just to shorten it up a little bit, I'm going to go right to verse 6 in chapter 2. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. What does the master of the feast say after he drinks this? You have saved the good wine until now? Now I want you to look at this. Jesus took no action. Nothing. He gave no command to the elements. He said, fill the pots with water, draw out some for the master. That was it. By the mere thought, by his thoughts, he changed that water and added over 20 different types of sugars and acids and fibers. Wine is so complex. I think it's over 20 sugars alone. It's probably over 10 or 15 different acids, tannins, that are in there. And created age. He created age. Wine is not good to drink. I worked at a winery, and I gave tours showing people how to make wine. This is before I was saved. Just easy. He created age and wine by thinking. All those things that went into the wine didn't exist before he told them to be in there. And even if he translocated them from some other part of the universe to that bucket of wine, just like he says, if I don't do the works of the Father, you don't believe me. But if I do the works of the Father and you don't believe me, at least believe in the works. This is amazing power. He holds the entire universe in his hands. The entire universe. And to think that at times we don't trust him with a sickness, or when our car breaks down, or when we're trying to feed our kids or pay a bill. I'll tell you where I didn't trust him. Look at this. This is embarrassing. Last night, about 11:30 at night, I wrote down two songs that I wanted Harold to sing. I didn't want him to sing both. I wanted him to sing one or the other. And one was Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And guess what the second one was? How Great Thou Art. There it is. Wrote it last night. Put it in my Bible. Said, don't forget to talk to Harold. I was walking in the door and I said, oh, how could I fail that test, Lord? How could I not trust you? How could I not trust you to put that on his mind to sing that song? And I sat here the whole time going, Lord, I got to the point where I was like, okay, there's only one song left, I think. Come on. I almost cried through the whole song. There was times I couldn't sing it. I couldn't believe. That's our God. That's how big he is. I promised myself I wouldn't go late. I have so much more. And if you could just give me 5 minutes, I'll run as fast as I can. That ain't too fast, but I'll try. He goes on to say he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that everything he might be preeminent. The head of the body, the church. You know, it's important that every one of us knows what part of the church we are, whether we're a finger, an elbow, a hand, or a wart like Nathan. You know, we need to know what part of the body we are. That's what you get for Tootsie Roll socks. We need to know what part of the body we are. That's good for us to know that. But it's better for us to know who the head of the church is. It's better for us to know that Christ is Lord. That he runs all this. What's amazing to me is him as Lord, that there would be any dissension or any disunity in the church. If there is at any point in time, Christ is not your Lord. Because he is the head. Everything belongs to him. Everything goes to him. It's not about me and you and how we feel. It's about him. It goes on to say, and sorry for running through this, because this is all big stuff too, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that question, if we just ask that question, is he preeminent in your life? And you get those answers, yeah, he is. I go to church every Sunday. It's not about church. It is about church, but it's not about church. When he's preeminent and you give him his preeminent, he is preeminent in everything. He is preeminent in your worship. He is preeminent in your marriage. He is preeminent in your relationships. He becomes first in everything you do. He becomes first in all the work you do. He becomes first in how you eat. He becomes first in how you drive. He becomes first in how you relate to other people. He becomes first in your ministry. He becomes first in everything in your life, not just when you walk through these doors. It is about everything. It is preeminence. It is putting him in the highest rank. And it goes on to say, and all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Who else could be the head of the church? Who else? And when you don't have Christ as the head of the church and you don't make him preeminent, you are making yourself that person. That's shameful. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is so big. I'm going to finish on this and I'm going to let you read 21 through 23 because that's just the fruit of, for us personally, of what he did. And you could just sit there as you're eating your lunch today and just read those and just praise the Lord for what he did. But look at this. Look at this. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I just thought, rather than blame me for going late, blame Harold for singing that extra song. No, I'm just kidding. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. This is interesting, because when me and you think of reconciliation, me and you think of those who are saved. What's important is that you don't think that what's being talked about here is universalism. Like, there's some people who think at the end of time, like, Satan's even going to be saved. That's not what this is talking about. Reconcile and reconciliation, and that word means to take something from one state into another. It changes the relationship of something. And what's going on here is Christ's relationship to all things, all of creation, is going to change. And I'm going to read this to you. You don't have to turn there. Listen to this. This is what changes by the blood of his cross. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess on heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What he is talking about here in reconciling all things to himself, if you heard what I just read there, on heaven and earth and under earth, on heaven and earth and under earth, he is reconciling everybody with the idea that all will become submissive to him. Every tongue, every knee will claim him to be Lord. Some to salvation, some to damnation. But everything will be reconciled under him in creation. It will all be back under one head in Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted him to be the King of all kings. Oh, what a chapter we had, what a section of this chapter we had before us today. Praise the Lord for this. It was big. We ran through it. This is one section you can dwell on over and over again. It's all about Christ, and we need to always know who he is and what he is all about. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed this morning. Overwhelmed at who your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. Father, our hearts can't even begin to take in how great and how magnificent and how awesome he is. Father, we just pray this morning that as we leave here, we understand a little bit better who he is and who it is who died on that cross for us. Father, may we all leave with a greater knowledge of that. And may we use that in understanding that we are for his pleasure, not our pleasure, for his pleasure. And we walk a life that allows him and puts him as the preeminent one in our life, that we do everything for him and everything with him. Father, we just thank you this morning for this portion of scripture and the depth of learning that we got from it. Father, we thank you greatly in your Son's name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.